Back in the 4th century A.D., there was a significant change in the Church of Jesus Christ. Up until the very beginning of the 4th century, Christianity was an illegal religion. It was being persecuted by the Roman emperors. But along came the man by the name of Constantine, who supposedly was converted to Christianity. Now, there is great debate as to the genuineness of his conversion. Obviously, no one can tell with absolute certainty, but to be quite honest, in looking at the life of the man, I have some very serious doubts whether he was truly born again or not. But I am not the judge. I'm glad that the Lord Jesus Christ will take care of that, and I needn't concern myself. Nonetheless, with the so-called conversion of Constantine, the church, the persecution eased up, and throughout the course of the 4th century, it even became the stated religion of the Roman Empire. This made a significant change in things because now people that were shying away from any association with Christianity were realizing, okay, this is the stated religion of the empire. If we want to be in good favor with the emperor and not be persecuted ourselves, we better get in tune with this new so-called religion. The church, or the world, therefore, came into the church. Instead of the church going, reaching out into the world and converting it, the world was infiltrating the church and corrupting it. The church was making concessions to the ways of the world and how it did things in order to accommodate these people. There were some within the church that were saying, you know, this isn't right. We have a lot of changes, things that are going on here, practices that we're adopting. These people are coming in with basically pagan or heathen ideas, and it's not right. This is the world, and they recognized that, and they said, we've got to get away from the world. And they began what became known as the monastic movement. People were moving away to monasteries in order to get away from this world system, to live a life of purity and devotion to God, which they felt that they couldn't do the way things were going. The idea in and of itself was a good idea, except it was flawed for two basic purposes. The command of Christ was to go into the world. And they were saying, no, let's get away from the world. That's contrary to the command. Now, you can have contact with the world without being corrupted by it. Just as a wire that carries electricity through it can be harnessed for its energy and you needn't be shocked by it as long as you are insulated, so the child of God can be insulated with the armor of God and come in contact with the world and not be corrupted by it. But secondly, these people who were moving to the monasteries to get rid of this sinful idea of the world system were forgetting that there is another battlefield of sin. It's called the flesh. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We noted last week that sin has three principal battlefields: the world, which we studied last week, the flesh and the devil, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next Sunday morning. But this morning I want us to consider the flesh. What is it? How do we overcome it? How does it battle against us? And if you will, turn in your Bibles this morning to the 5th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. I am concerned. At least I do not have to say food and clothing this morning. Galatians chapter 5. And I will begin reading at verse 17. As you're finding your way there, I want you to understand some things about the flesh. This word, as translated in English Bibles in the New Testament, has four principal usages. The first one refers to the skin that is on your body. That's obvious. When we talk about the flesh, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. You and I have skin on our bones. Most beasts, most animals have fur. Not all, but most. Most fishes have scales. Now, you can talk about whales and sharks and that type of things, but generally speaking, the fish realm has has scales and birds have feathers. There are different kinds of flesh, and that's the outer covering. That's used a couple of times in the New Testament. Second way that the word flesh is used is meat that is eaten. Now, obviously, when that's used, it's not talking about a cannibalism. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands." And he's talking about roast beef or pork chops or anything along those lines. So he's talking about meat there. Third way is it might refer to a human being, whether an individual or a group of human beings or humanity as a whole. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh. Now, he's not talking about skin on your bones. It's not talking about supper, but talking about people. No people should be saved. And here the word flesh is used. But the way that it's used that we want to have reference to this morning concerns man's nature. More specifically, the intrinsic or the inherited sin nature that all of us possess. And it's necessary that we understand that this is, first of all, affects all of us. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, among whom also we had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But notice it says in the very first part, among whom also we all had. Every single one of us has this fleshly nature. And what's important to note here also is that we sin because we are sinners. We do not become sinners by committing acts of sin. There's the old question. That's a difficult question to answer if you are not a creationist. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, if you're an evolutionist, you're stuck with that one. Because in order to have a chicken, you have to have an egg. In order to have an egg, you have to have a chicken. If you believe in biblical creationism, you know the answer is a chicken, because God created it. Simple as that. Where does sin and sinners come from? And you see, the answer to this question is significant because in our humanistic society, we say, well, people become sinners if we even give that thing a humanistic definition, because they commit acts of sin. The answer then is controlling behavior. Well, the fact of the matter is people commit acts of sin because they are intrinsically or they have inherited a sin nature. And it isn't behavior modification that is needed. It is a transformation of the soul that is needed. This flesh, this sin nature is contrary, according to Galatians chapter 5, to the will of God. Notice verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Here is the Spirit of God seeking to direct the life of the Christian. Here is the flesh. By the way, there are those that teach that a Christian can reach a state where the flesh is rendered inoperative. They've risen to a point in their spiritual lives where they no longer sin. Well, the fact of the matter is, Paul is writing to Christians here, and he's saying this conflict is going on in all of you. And he said the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one or the other. The Spirit of God is leading you in the direction of the will of God, but the flesh, the sinful nature, is leading you in various different lusts. And beginning at verse 19, he lists the works of the flesh. In fact, in verses 19, 20, and 21, he lists 17 specific works of the flesh. And I want to take just a moment or two and give a little definition of these 17 different works. Various commentators group them in various different groups. And in my studies this week, I decided that I didn't like any of the groupings, and I made up my own. So you're free to do the same if you want to. But here's how I have them broken down. The first four deal with what I will term sexual sins. The first one here in verse 19, the works of the flesh is adultery. Adultery, by definition, is that which violates a marriage covenant. A person must be married in order to commit adultery. If you have never been married, it is impossible for you to commit adultery. Now, young people don't say, well, then that has nothing to do with me because I'm free from that. Well, the second one there is the word fornication. It comes from the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. Fornication is a broader category. It refers to sexual sins apart from a marriage covenant. We would say adultery is an extramarital affair. Fornication is a premarital affair. And I'm not going to go into the details concerning that, but the whole ground is covered there. Thirdly, uncleanness is a word that is used for any moral impurity. And fourthly, lasciviousness is the idea simply of sensual living. Now, these words all have overlaps. They're synonyms of one another, but you can see how easily they group together. In each of these, the flesh is saying, I want to fulfill myself. I don't care what God says as far as boundaries of marriage covenant. I don't care about those things. I just want to do what I want to do. I want to satisfy self. Second group is the group that I will call religious sins. There are two of them here in verse 20. The first is idolatry. Now, generally, we think of idolatry as worshiping some type of golden calf or something like that. And that's true. It is ascribing the attributes of God to a created object. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and Moses was up on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel came to Aaron and said, here's a bunch of gold, make us a god. And he made a golden calf and they worshipped that calf. And the scripture tells us that they were committing idolatry in doing that. But idolatry is also falsely conceiving the attributes of God. It's not worshiping something that's created. It's the idea of worshiping the one true God, but not as He truly is. One of the things that I absolutely hate is when people say about the man upstairs. Well, he's not a man. He's God. That's idolatry when people use that type of reasoning. Now, they say it maybe very innocently, but the fact of the matter is that's not accurately describing the attributes of God. That's idolatry. The second one there in verse 20 is the word witchcraft. Now, we think of witchcraft as some woman in a black hat flying on a broomstick. But the fact of the matter is this word comes from a Greek word, pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. And it was used to describe the use of drugs and potions to achieve a desired spiritual, emotional, or psychological condition. What they would do in Bible times is they would brew up these various different drugs or potions and people would take them and they would change the state of their mind. Sometimes it was to get a religious high. The prophets of the Old Testament were known for using those things and then getting into a psychic trance where they could receive revelations from God and so forth. It can be used to change one person's emotional or psychological disposition. I just want to feel good. I'm depressed, and therefore I need something to pick me up. And consequently, they use various drugs for that. By the way, there's not a whole lot of difference of what's going on today. People with behavioral problems, our society says, well, that's all a medical problem, and they don't realize that what's really going on is you have the flesh that's saying one thing, you have the spirit that's saying another, and it's not a spiritual problem, it's a medical problem, so we prescribe all kinds of drugs in order to get the right emotional or psychological condition. It's a battle of the flesh in most cases. These are things about how a person feels about themselves as he relates to God's will. Third category that I have are what I will call relational sins.
In the middle of verse 20, we have all of these. Hatred, which is simply a strong dislike of another person. I don't like that person. Now, hatred is not a bad thing in itself. The Lord Jesus Christ had in his letters to the seven churches about a number of things that he hates. But there was a righteous reasoning for this. Here, people simply don't like other people. Variance is selfish quarreling. I want what I want. I don't care if it's right, wrong, or anywhere in between. I just want it because I want it. Emulations is jealousy. Somebody else has something that I want, and they're no better than me. In fact, I'm better than them, and therefore I should have it. Wrath is simply hatred expressed. It's rage or fury. It's the inability to control one's passions. Strife is selfishness. Emulations taken to an nth degree in action. Because somebody has something, I'm going to do whatever I can to get it. Seditions is the idea of I'm better than everybody else, and consequently there's a division between me, singular, and the rest of people. Heresies, on the other hand, is group divisiveness. The haves and the have-nots. The rich and the poor. The righteous and the unrighteous. Now, some divisions are legitimate. But these are man-made and unnecessary. Envyings. Well, because that person did that, I'm going to act this way, just simply out of spite. And then finally, murders. And understand that it's not necessarily just taking the physical life of a person, but there's also such things as the assassination of character. These are how one person relates to another person. Sexual sins, one trying to fulfill self. Religious sins, one trying to fulfill self in relationship to God. Here, one trying to satisfy self in relationship to people. And then finally, what I will call recreational sins. How a person relates to the time that they have. And there are two that are found here. Drunkenness, loss of mental processes. When a person is intoxicated, they simply can't think correctly. They may drink to forget things. They may drink to ease the pain of certain things. But in doing so, they are refusing the comfort that God can give. And then second, revelings. It is being caught up in pleasures. Now, the pleasures in and of themselves may not necessarily be a bad thing. Mike, suppose you and I would be watching the race this afternoon and we'd see that 24 crash and we would get all excited, wouldn't we? We'd throw a party. There might be one other that might be a little upset about that, but we won't go into that. But we get all caught up into this race and we forget about everything else of importance that's going on. That would be revelings. How a person spends their time. Now, the watching of a race or a football game, the reading of a book or watching a program on TV or what TV may not necessarily be wrong. It's just that you get caught up in that. That's revelings. 17 specific acts of the works of the flesh. But then the Apostle Paul adds one more right in the very middle of verse 21. Revelings and such like. In other words, if I've missed anything specifically, here's a broad category, a miscellaneous, if you will. These are the types of things that the flesh seeks to produce. And notice what it says about that. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that can be disconcerting if you don't understand it correctly. The word do here is a word in the original language that has the idea of a continuous, repetitive activity without repentance, without remorse, that this is a lifestyle thing. Can a Christian get drunk and still go to heaven? Yes. Should a Christian get drunk? No. Can a Christian fall into sexual immorality? Yes. Should a Christian? No. Can a Christian be angry with another person and experience hatred and strife and jealousy? Yes. Should they? No. And when it happens on occasion, the Christian should be convicted and repent and forsake it and confess it.
However, the person that does these things as a lifestyle, as a habitual thing, without repentance, without remorse, shows that there's a problem on the inside, a lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is the Spirit that is confronting these things. Well, if the Spirit of God isn't there, there's no confrontation. How do you overcome these works of the flesh? Well, back up to verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is simple as that. Walk in the Spirit, and these 17 specific and one miscellaneous activities of the flesh shall not characterize you. And if you think I'm going to stop preaching right here, of course not. The question is, how do you walk in the Spirit? I mean, that's good theological advice, counsel, but the question is, what does it mean? How do you walk in the Spirit? If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. If you like argumentation, if you like logic, the book of Romans is a wonderful book to read. It is the most systematic, logical argument in Scripture concerning sin, salvation, and a person's walk with God. In chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he details that. In chapters 4 and 5, he talks about how Christ died for our sins and that by grace through faith we can have forgiveness. But beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul moves into how then we should live as Christians. And the idea that was presented was, well, if we were sinners and God poured His grace upon us, let's just continue sinning and God will keep pouring grace into our lives. He answers that idea by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Literally, the Greek text says, may it never be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's not how we're supposed to live according to the flesh that's saying, do all these different things and satisfy yourself sexually, satisfy yourself religiously, satisfy yourself relationally, satisfy yourself recreationally. No, the purpose of living a Christian life is to please God. Well, then how do we do that? Beginning at verse 3, there are four commands given to us. Let's read them. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, and that is a reference to the flesh, is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And the word destroyed there has the idea of being rendered inoperative. It's the likeness of having a battery-operated gizmo. It could be a toy, it could be a game, it could be anything that's battery operated that has no batteries in it. When Christ came into your life, if you've trusted Him as Savior, the batteries that operate the flesh ran out. They were taken out of your system. Oh, the flesh is still there. And people can put new batteries into that thing. But it was rendered inoperative. Knowing that this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being dead, raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Now, one word appears three times in verses 3 through 10, and that is the word know.
First thing in walking in the Spirit is know what Jesus Christ has accomplished by His death and resurrection. Being baptized into Christ does not take place in a baptistry. It does not take place in a river. It takes place when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They see Him hanging on the cross for their sins, for the wages of sin is death. And paying for their sins in full and saying, I want Him to be my Savior. I want to receive Him into my life. And the Spirit of God at that very instant comes along. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. We are associated, we are identified with the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And all that He did for us. We are baptized into His death. We are associated with what He did on Calvary's cross. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. Well, wait a minute. I wasn't around 2,000 years ago. But yet it is true. I am crucified with Christ. Because Christ died, He was buried. Verse 4, we are buried with Him by that association. And fortunately, 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead. And spiritually speaking, we are risen with Him. When we trusted Christ as Savior, all these things became positionally true of us. What do we need to know from that? Verse 6, our old man, this flesh, was also crucified. It ceased to live. It was buried. And as Christ died once, and no longer has death dominion over Him, so that nature, that sinful nature, that flesh that controlled us for all that old life has died and need not control us anymore. Christ was raised, and in His resurrection, He came out with a glorified body and ascended back into heaven. Because we are associated with His resurrection, and one day we will have a glorified body, there is a newness of life that we now have spiritually. Know what Christ has done for you on Calvary's cross. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts thereof. Reckon. Take the knowledge, the theoretical knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply it personally. I believe it was Nancy Reagan who initiated the just say no phrase in the war on drugs. And that's a wonderful phrase. The problem is how and why? How do you tell a person who is hooked on drugs and there is a chemical dependency that is there? How do you tell a person who is diminutive in stature when a big bully is saying, you will take these things, to say, no, I won't? How can they do that? The phrase is good. But you see, in order to be able to do that, there are certain things that you have to know. It's wonderful to say, no, I'm not going to commit this sin. I vow not to do it. But how can you personally apply that? Well, you have to have some knowledge that Christ died for your sins, that the body of sin has been destroyed, rendered inoperative, and that you've been raised to a newness of life. And once you know those things, then say, okay, now I can apply it to my life. The theoretical knowledge in and of itself is good, but not sufficient. The reckoning is wonderful, but it has to be built upon the knowledge of Christ. And therefore, a person, when the flesh says, here are the ways you can satisfy yourself sexually, religiously, relationally, recreationally, you can say, no, wait a minute. I died with Christ. That life was buried. I am raised to a newness of life, and I do not need to be obedient to those things anymore. May I suggest to you memorizing the first few verses of Romans chapter 6. When the flesh rears its ugly head, and you are tempted to produce the works of the flesh, if you can remember, and even better, recite these verses, you will have the ability, the knowledge, to be able to say effectually, I needn't obey. No reckoned. Verse 13, here's the third step. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Period. Let me stop there. Yield. It is an act of the will in recognition of the Lordship of Christ. The flesh comes along and says, here's a way of satisfying yourself. And you say to yourself, you know what? I don't have to obey those things. I've died with Christ. I was buried. I've risen to a newness of life. I don't want to do it. And the flesh says, but it'll feel so good. And you say to yourself, I know I don't have to, but I want to. And you find yourself falling victim to the lust of the flesh. You've yielded yourself to sin. You're saying that Christ does not have the authority in my life as an absolute Lord. I can do whatever I want to do. And that's exactly what the flesh would have you to do. Yielding says, I will not do this. But that becomes difficult also. Verse 16 gives us the ability to do it faithfully. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In other words, when you were walking according to the flesh, there was nothing that you were doing that was righteous. However, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the thing, okay? In that old lifestyle, you were yielded to the flesh constantly and you produced nothing of righteousness, nothing of holiness, nothing commendable to God. But now that's past. Now you're a new creation. And you can say, I'm not going to do those things. I don't need to yield. But you better be doing something. Jesse, can I use you as a role model? Thank you for volunteering. Come up here, Jesse. In Sunday school, I said to the class, pretend that I was God. Now I'm going to rightly show my real character. Pretend that I'm the devil. I know it might come very easy. Your father is God. Your father says to you, Jesse, you need some physical activity. You need to strengthen those muscles in your body. I want you to strengthen the heart. I want you to do for 1 minute some jumping jacks. You would say that to him, wouldn't you? Please say that to him. For 1 minute. Okay? Now, being obedient, he's doing those things. And I say to him, Jesse,
stop.
Very good. You see, if you're doing the things that God would have you to be doing, you don't have time to be doing the things that the flesh wants you to do. Serve. That's the key word found in here. You become servants. You were servants of the flesh. Now be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be actively involved in the things that are pleasing to God. And when the flesh comes along, you're so busy doing those things that it's very easy to say, no, I don't have time not to do. But if you're not doing anything, well, now you stop to think about it. And you forget to yield. And you forget to reckon. Because you've forgotten the knowledge that is true. Know what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. Reckon it to be true in your life. Employ it. Personally apply it. Stop yielding to the influences of the flesh. And begin actively serving Jesus Christ. And when the flesh comes along, why, I believe, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, the monastic movement said, let's get away from the world and we can live in this cloistered community and we'll live holy and godly lives. Well, the problem is they took the flesh with them. And the flesh goes with you everywhere. It operates at all times if someone will put the batteries in it. But if you walk in the Spirit, the battery compartment's taped shut and it'll never bother you. Let's pray. Father, last week we saw how to be victorious over the world. And this morning we looked at victory over the flesh. God, help us to apply it. Lord, may these not just be words and principles and thoughts and ideas that are written on paper, but that which is genuinely found in our heart and applied in our lives, that we might live lives pleasing to You, glorifying to Your Son, and beneficial to us. Might bring forth the fruit that's found in the eternal life that is a gift of God. Father, I pray these things in that wonderful name of the One who hung on Calvary's cross, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. In that name I pray. Amen.